This morning we will hear the word preached from Job chapter 42. We've been going through this book for more than a year now, and we're at a particular part of this book where God has finished speaking to Job, and now Job takes up his own discourse and replies back to God. Job has been moved to the point of repentance. Now Job, if you're unfamiliar with him or familiar with him, he's suffered in so many terrible ways. His 10 children all died suddenly when the house that they were gathering in collapsed. We have his servants who were either kidnapped or slain by marauders. We have his livestock, his means of income, either killed or taken from him. We have Job afflicted with a terrible disease that afflicted him from head to foot, which not only brought him great physical pain, but also made him now be ostracized from the people and put outside the gates where he found himself languishing in the city dump. He's lost his position as judge and elder in the courts of the city. He is most pained because he has lost his relationship with God. How he continues to speak and lament and agonize to God, and God remains silent. Now, throughout the book of Job, Job asks a number of questions to God, a number of why questions. And listen to some of these things that Job asked God. He said, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire?" He said, "Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you?" He said, "Why do you not pardon my transgression? Take away my iniquity. Stop punishing me for my sin," he's saying. "Why then do I labor in vain? Why is he sought to do good if God is only going to make his life bitter?" Job also said, "Do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me." He also said, "Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" He said, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer?" Job also asked, "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days?" When Job asks this, he says, "God, where's your justice? Where's righteousness? Where is your sense of rising up and vindicating the righteous and punishing the wicked?" And we look at the world today, we're like, what's going on? Why isn't God rising up to punish the evil and to reward the righteous? And so we can find ourselves asking God the very same questions that Job asked, especially as suffering and trials and tribulations come to our own life. We can ask, why is this happening? What are you doing? Why is this world so unfair? Why am I experiencing hardship? What have I done to experience what I am experiencing now? Why don't you rise up and do something? Why don't you deliver? Why don't you lead and you guide? Why don't you act? What do you want from me? And we can ask these questions, especially when we're going through times of affliction and times of trial. Just like Job, we desire for pain to stop, for deliverance to come, for God to answer and not be silent. But Job continued to suffer, and God continued in his silence. His companions came to offer him help, but rather than help, they just rebuked him, and they brought even more pain upon him. And God remained silent, but he finally speaks. He reveals himself and makes himself known. And God doesn't address even one of Job's why questions. doesn't even talk about it. But instead, God reveals his power in creation, and he reveals his wisdom and how he can govern every aspect of this universe. And the whole point of God showing himself to Job, revealing his power and his wisdom, the things that he has made, is to tell Job, God has this under control. You may question his wisdom, you may question his judgment, you may question his righteousness and his power, but God who has created and runs all things has the wisdom to execute this world and to rule over this world with justice, with goodness. And so he calls Job and calls us to consider his wisdom, consider his power, consider his purpose, consider his control, his judgments. And so Job responds here to God. After God had spoken to him, Job said, "Well, I'm not going to speak anymore." He covered his mouth, but that wasn't good enough. That wasn't true repentance. And so God continued. And so now Job is repentant. And he says in chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Here Job is led to repentance. He hears about God. He hears about God's power over creation. And then Job is brought to a place of humility. He has got to a place where he has now given up his accusations against God. And he has given himself to God's mercy, trusting God's power and trusting God's plan. And says, I humble myself. I repent in dust and ashes, as he'll say at the end of verse number 6. Now, not only is Job here repentant, but Job is actually brought to a place of comfort. He says that down in verse 5, he goes, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. There's a knowledge of God here that Job has that he didn't have before, and it encourages him, it comforts him, even in his time of distress. And that's important for us to realize. When we see God for who he is, and when we're humbled by him, by his power and by his plan, it brings us to a place of comfort. Because when we refuse to humble ourselves before God, when we doubt his power and his purpose in the world and our lives, we tend to want to take dominion of our own lives and take power into our own hands and want our purpose to be done. And then we get frustrated because we realize that we just don't have the power that we think we have. We just are unable to carry out the plans and purposes that we have settled in our mind. We lack the ability to do that. And so then we get angry, we get frustrated. We turn to anger to try to get our way. We turn to manipulation and other relationships to try to get our way. We seek to plot and scheme. And we find ourselves confused, faltering, fretful, fearful, because we don't have the power that we think that we have. What Job realizes here is when he relinquishes his desire for control, for power, when he puts himself at the mercy of God, he's able to rest in the goodness, love, power, and plan of God and confess that he knows God can do all things and that no purpose of his can be thwarted. Now, I'm convinced that these words would be a great minister to us here today, and even as we're scattered as a church, to help us reflect about the purpose and the plans of God. Because it's really the two things that Job points to. If you notice in verse 2, Job says there's two things as he begins his speech of confession and repentance. He says, I know, one, that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What Job is saying here is that he knows God's power. God has made himself known. I know you can do all things. I know your power. And then he says, and I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No plan of yours. I know your plan is going to come to fruition. So God, I know your power and I know your unfailing plan. And those are the two things that we're going to look at here this morning. As Job says in verse 2, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Think with me with the first part. When Job says, I know that you can do all things, he's saying, I know God, you have power. I know your power is without limits. You know, God has just already spoken to Job how he has created the world, how he has made light and he governs its ways about where it goes and where it ends. He has set the stars, the sun and moon in its place. And it's almost like when God makes the stars and all the planets, it's almost like a footnote in Genesis chapter 1, like, oh yeah, I also did that. God made the animals with their diversity and beauty, complexity, with these stunning features that God speaks about. He talks about their power and their size and their strength, their courage, their fearlessness, their eyesight, their ability to hunt their prey or to evade the predator, their cunning, their wisdom. God has just shown himself in the things that he has made, and we readily see his power. Romans 1 puts it this way. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. That is, it's plain to the world. It's plain to every single person. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. what God is saying here through the Apostle Paul is that through the creation, it's undeniable that God exists. And not only does God exist, but that his divine nature, his power especially, is seen in the created order, in the things that he has made. It's obvious. No one has an excuse not to look at creation and to recognize that God exists and that he has power. It wouldn't take me any convincing to tell any of you that looking at a car, that was made by engineers and put together in a factory and human hands touched it. I wouldn't have to convince you of that. It's obvious. It's intuitive. And that's what Scripture says. You look at creation, it's intuitive. It's obvious that this has been made by God. No one is without excuse. God's power is clearly seen in the things that he has made. And so Job is confronted with God's creation and says, I know your power. Jeremiah 10:12 says this, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. In Jeremiah 27:5, it says this, it is I, God says, who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth. Here's a demonstration of God's power in the things that he has made. In chapter 32 of Jeremiah, God says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? To which we have the reply. It says, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And so Job, in the midst of his trial and his suffering, this is the first thing that God reveals himself. And this first thing that Job points to where I know, in his confession, I know that you can do all things. I know that you have this infinite power that is on display. And this is where we must start. When we think about times of suffering, confusion, we need to remember by looking at the created order about the power of God. Nothing is beyond his ability to do. This is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, fearing God, fearing his power, seeing him as the creator, the sovereign, the ruler, and the judge over all the earth. Now, while Job expresses confidence in God's infinite and unrivaled and unstoppable power, there are things that God can't do. You know, sometimes you might have a conversation, it even came up this past weekend, the idea that, you know, can God make a rock that's too heavy for him to lift? And it's a contradiction. But there are things that God can't do. God cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot change. He cannot be unfaithful. And yes, he cannot create a rock too heavy for him to lift, because as a God of truth and reason and order, he can't create contradictions. That's why in our children's catechisms, the question is asked, can God do all things? Yes, God can do all his holy will. He can do all that he desires to do, all that is compatible with his character, with his holiness, with his own desire. God can do. He is unbounded to do that which he sets himself out to do. Nothing is impossible for God that is consistent with his holiness, his wisdom, and his goodness. Now, the power of God should humble us. And that was the point here as God revealed himself to Job. Job is humbled. He's undone by reflecting upon the power of God. And it also should lead us to humility. Not only should we confess that God is all-powerful, but when we confess that God is all-powerful, we're also admitting that we are not. We're admitting, when we say, God, you can do all things. You can create this world and you can sustain it. You can govern it with wisdom. What we're saying is, I can't do that. I'm weak. I'm finite. I'm inferior. I'm small. I'm powerless. It's amazing when we think about the number of things in our lives that are completely outside of our control. So we like to tell ourselves that we're in control of our own lives. And until you start listing all the things in your life that you have no control over. And even you look back at your past, you recognize, you know, where you were born or the parents that you were born to, the kind of education you received and your influences and experiences and all these things that went into your childhood that shaped you and made you the person that you are. How much control do you have over that? And even today, as you think about your friends and your environment, you think about your spouse and your children, how much control do you have over people that are even in your lives? Your coworkers, your boss, your employees, even the cars on the road, we wish we could control them, but we can't. There's diseases, there's cancer, there's genetic defects, there are so many things that are so important to who we are as people and how we live our lives that are beyond our control. Almost everything in our life, in reality, is out of our control. But we live and we tell ourselves as if we think we have everything under control, and then when we realize that we're not, then we move into this place of fear, then we're unsettled, and then we seek to try to gain control, and we might do that by severing all these relationships because I can't control those people, and so I'm going to isolate myself, or I'm going to use my anger, and I'm going to use my manipulation, or I'm going to do something to exercise control over my own life. But it leads to fear, leads to an unsettled spirit. And the solution to recognizing that so much of our life is outside of our control is not to try to gain more control, but to see the power and the control that is in God. The solution is to know the power of God, to know that He can do all things, to know that our life, our circumstances, this church, this present hour, all of it is in His capable hands. That's what we need to focus ourselves on. As you think about all the things that are happening. You know, our world is scheming like Babel. The Tower of Babel, they all sought to get together and to build this tower, to build a city, to build a nation for themselves. And the Bible says, you know, there'd be nothing if they just set their minds on it, nothing that they couldn't accomplish. That's the narrative of our world today. But the solution is not to try to get together and to have the power of God. We can't. But the solution is to recognize that God is all powerful and to trust Him in His capable hands. Now, I know to believe that God can do all things is a common Christian confession, but do we really believe that? I think sometimes we think we have more power than we really do, and we think God has less power than He really does. Because if we ask ourselves, do I believe that God can save sinners? We know we ought to say, of course He can. But do we really believe He can? Do we believe that God could pour out His Spirit and save this city? Do we believe that? Do we believe that He can bring the church through this time of trial even stronger than ever? Do we believe that He can sanctify you to turn you from long-standing sin? Do you believe He has the power to do that? Do you believe He has the power to run this world with skill and wisdom and to make His glory and goodness known, to advance His kingdom? Do we believe that? And if we do, then the apostle, like James, will ask us and say, show me that you believe that. Show me in your actions that you believe in God's power. As you think about Job's confession and Job's repentance, we should put ourselves in his shoes and recognize it's time for our confession and our repentance to recognize the power of God. Now, as you think about the power of God, not only is it a call for repentance, but it's a call, again, for comfort. We have to take comfort, brothers and sisters, because God is mighty. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He possesses all power, goodness, and might. He has promised to advance His kingdom. He has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And it's all going to be accomplished in His power. And so we should take comfort. Trust Him. He can do all things. The second thing that Job points to. He first says, I know that you can do all things. I know your power. And then he says, I know your unfailing plan. Verse 2 says this, I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You know, we've been talking about the power of God. And it's not just the raw power of God that Job is talking about here. He's not just saying, you know, God, in front of your amazing power, I'm so low and I'm humble and I'm fearful because, God, you have this raw, unbridled power that's so immense that you would destroy me. You know, we think about powers today that would frighten us. You think about a great flood. Think about a tidal wave, a huge earthquake, you know, a huge storm. These are things that if we were caught in the middle of it, we're powerless to do anything about it. And so we're fearful because these things can destroy us. But Job is not saying here that, God, your power is just raw, unbridled power like that of a storm. But your power is purposeful. That you have a plan, that you have a purpose, and that you have your mind set on a course of action, and that can't be undone. It can't be hindered. It can't be thwarted. It can't be stopped. And Job is saying this in the midst of his suffering. And this is where we can get a snag intellectually. Because at this point, we can say, okay, well, Job is suffering. He has no idea why. He's been languishing now for we don't know how long. And there's hardly anyone who has suffered like Job. And look at all the other evil that Job is pointing to in the world. And then Job says, God, I know that all your purposes will come to pass. They can't be thwarted. Does God's purpose include suffering? Because that's the real hiccup that we get in our minds. Yes, God is all powerful, but then we look at suffering in this world and say, well, wait a second, I thought God was all powerful. Why is there suffering here? Why doesn't he just wipe that all away? Instead, we see disease and pain and broken relationships and strife, and we wonder, God, where's your power? Are you asleep at the wheel? Why aren't you rising up? You have the ability to do something. Why don't you do it? Many contend that, well, God has relinquished some of his power or limited some of his power to give human beings free will. But we know in the future that in heaven, whenever God makes all things right, he's going to stamp out sin, he's going to stamp out death, and there'll be human beings there. There'll be myriads and myriads of them, and there'll be no evil, no wickedness. So certainly God has the power to make humanity sin-free. What Scripture says is that God hasn't relinquished power, and that's why we see sin in the world. But the Scripture says we see suffering and evil in the world, and it's consistent with God's plan and purposes. And that's where our minds begin to like ache a little bit. Suffering, trial, hardship is part of God's plan, and that's what Job is confessing here. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours, even afflicting him with this terrible suffering, can be thwarted. This is your plan. This is your will. Listen to these passages that teach the same idea. This is from Isaiah 46, starting in verse 8. It says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. He's speaking here to Judah. He says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Will not be thwarted. God's saying, I'm God, there's no other. I declare the end, the outcome, from the beginning. Before it happens, I'm telling you what's going to take place. And he calls this bird of prey from the east. He's not talking about a physical bird. He's talking about the king of Babylon. Babylon is coming to destroy Jerusalem. God has purposed the destruction of Jerusalem. And he told him before it happened. The destruction of Jerusalem was a time of great adversity for the people of Israel, and we'll see that in just a moment. But as Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and took people into captivity, God also decreed a humbling for King Nebuchadnezzar. As he conquered Judah and all these other nations, he was so proud of his kingdom. And what does God do? He sends him suffering, affliction. He loses his mind for years and he goes out and he eats grass like an ox. He's a crazy man. And then when God restored Nebuchadnezzar, restored his mind, Nebuchadnezzar says these words at the end of Daniel chapter 4. He says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. It's almost exactly what Job is saying here. Through Job's suffering, God, I recognize your power, I recognize your plan and your purposes. They cannot be thwarted. You are accomplishing your will in me. And I repent of my pride. Nebuchadnezzar was brought to the same place. God used suffering, tribulation in the life of Job, in the life of Israel and Judah, in the life of Nebuchadnezzar to reveal his power, to reveal his unfailing plans, to humble them. We must remember that God's plans for his people are not always for their physical well-being. You know, it's common for Christianity to be introduced this way in our world today. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, I guess what it means, what do you mean by he has a wonderful plan? Because he had a wonderful plan for Job, and it wasn't what we typically think of a wonderful plan being. He had a wonderful plan for the people of Israel, but it meant the destruction of their city. It meant the killing of many people. It meant their exile in the land of Babylon. God's plans for his people are not always for money, for prosperity, for success, for health, healing. All the things we typically think of that God would bless us with today. But God's unfailing purposes include suffering, and Job is brought to that point where he admits that and confesses that. Affliction humbles us. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about how our outer self is wasting away as God is renewing our inner self. For this light and momentary affliction, Paul says, speaking about stonings and beatings and being ostracized from his family and his community, he calls those light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. God is at work through suffering. Lamentations 3, verse 37 and 38 says this, who has spoken and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Or if you have the King James Version, that good and evil come, or that good and calamity come, as other versions translate it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? Now in Lamentations 3, this is the prophet Jeremiah lamenting to God over the destruction of Jerusalem. And the things that he witnessed are beyond anything that we have ever seen or could imagine. As he was there witnessing the siege of the city by the Babylonians, as the Babylonians surrounded that city and starved them out. And both in Lamentations 2 and Lamentations 4, it talks about women, about mothers who are so tender to their children, how they would eat their children because they were starving. In Lamentations 4:10, it says, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. Deuteronomy 28, in the list of covenant curses, when the Lord warns them, he warns them that mothers will eat their children. When God brings destruction upon them for breaking the covenant. You might be thinking, well, certainly the Lord has nothing to do with such things. Amos 3:6 says this, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Isn't this sobering to us? To recognize the power and the purposes and the plans of God and how they even include suffering that is just beyond our imagination to comprehend. And so Job is here when he says, God, as he experiences suffering, I know that your plans are coming to fruition, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, that this world is operating according to your delight and according to your will. It's being run with skill and goodness. Can we say that? Can we say that God's purposes always come to pass? Can we say that God is in control? Can we say that, God, you have done this, that you have ordained this? Can we say that when we're experiencing times of great suffering and affliction, persecution? This is where Job has been brought. He still has no reason why this is happening to him. But he says here, God, I know this is your will. I know this is your plan. Many are convinced today that our culture is in decline. It's not like the destruction of Jerusalem, but many are prophesying and predicting the destruction of our own country and the country to the south. But can we say with Job, God, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You will accomplish all of your purpose. That whether both good or bad come, they come from your mouth according to your plan. Now, as we reflect on these words of Job, we might think, well, this doesn't sound very encouraging. How can we be encouraged by that? Because look at all the suffering in this world, and it's according to God's plan, and God is still ruling and reigning. So how is that supposed to bring us encouragement as we're suffering? Because we're typically encouraged when we see the end is in sight. You know, all through this whole season, we're always told, just one more week, just two more weeks, just we're almost there. Because if we know it's temporary, it seems like, well, then we have some hope. But we don't know what God's future plan is, and he says, you need to trust me. It doesn't sound very encouraging to us. Some have even sought to deny the truth that God is in control of all things, including suffering. But the whole idea that evil is somehow beyond God's control is even more scary. Because he's powerless to do anything about it. What we see is that all things are under God's control and his purposes are coming to pass. What we see, though, when God demonstrates his power to Job, it's not just, again, that raw power, but it's his purposeful power. We see his tender care in feeding the lion and the raven, with giving these arid ranges to the wild donkey, bringing the morning and the rising sun to put an end to scatter the evildoers of darkness. We see him giving strength and courage to the horse for the battle. All of these are God's good purposes displayed in how he governs the world. And so it is with the suffering in our life, with the suffering in Job's life. God has a good purpose for those things. The point is not just to suffer, but the point is what that suffering produces. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says these words, "And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Now, at first glance or first reading or hearing of that verse, we might think, well, for those who love God, all things are going to work together for their good. So what's all the suffering that Job is going through? And why are Christians suffering today? Is that verse not true? Again, because we think of good as health, prosperity, success, no strife, turmoil. What it says here is that for those who love God, those who are his followers, those who know God, those whom God knows, all things work together for their good. All things, whether those are successes in your life, whether those are trials, whether those are tribulations, whether those are adversities, whether that is disease and pain, whether that is a cancer diagnosis, all those things work together for your good. And he ends that and says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." That is what God is doing in us through times of difficulty, making us more like Jesus. All these hardships, all this suffering and pain is making us more like Christ. And not just more like Christ in character, in humility, like we see in Job's life, but more like Christ in his dependence upon God, his relationship with God, his enjoyment of God. Job acknowledges here that God has a plan and a purpose through suffering, and it is good. And you can't escape it. The examples of this throughout the Bible are many. We have Joseph in the Old Testament, who was betrayed by his brothers, hated by them, thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery. And then when he became a slave in Egypt, how he was betrayed there and falsely accused, wrongly imprisoned, and then left in prison when he could have got out. And eventually, Joseph is elevated to second in command of all of Egypt under Pharaoh as the governor. And we realize there, as Joseph's brothers come and they're afraid of his brother Joseph for what he might do and the revenge he might take on them, God lets them know that the reason why Joseph was sent ahead, and even through all of his suffering, it was to put him there so that he would be a commander in Egypt so that he could save his family from a great famine. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph says these words, "As for you," speaking of his brothers, "you meant evil against me." They wronged him. He suffered. But he says, "But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This is all part of God's plan. All that suffering, all part of God's plan to deliver his people. We have Moses, a young baby that was exposed, just left out in the wilderness. This was the idea that a Pharaoh issued a decree that all these babies, because the Israelites were growing in strength, that these babies should be just put out and exposed to be killed. But Moses is saved by Pharaoh's daughter, raised up as an Egyptian, even nursed and cared for by his own mother. He was molded and shaped to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt. Even that decree to have the children of Israel destroyed, part of God's plan to raise up Moses and to redeem his people. Then, of course, there's the wilderness wanderings. As people are out in the wilderness and they complain, it was so much better for us in Egypt, but yet that pain and that turmoil prepared them for entering the promised land. In the time of Judges, where God kept sending affliction to teach them faithfulness and to turn from idolatry. We have David, who was a hunted man. He was on the run, but made him fit to rule as king over Israel. We have many different examples of God using suffering and pain in the lives of these heroes of the faith to accomplish his purpose and deliverance. And of course, there's no greater example than the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Acts 2, starting in verse 24, "This Jesus," as Peter preaches, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." The crucifixion, the betrayal, the death of the Son of God, part of God's plan. Greatest act of injustice this world has ever seen. Acts 4, 27, the believers are praying as they gather together and said, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." All of that, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the crying of the people, "Crucify him, crucify him." God says, "It's part of my plan, part of my purpose, that through the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he might redeem sinners from their bondage to sin, that he might reconcile them to himself. And this is the great hope of Christianity. The great hope of Christianity rests upon God's victory and deliverance through suffering, the defeat of death through death, the defeat of sin through the conquering of Christ, or what the seeming conquering of Christ, where he is crucified and slaughtered as a criminal. But it's through his death and then through his resurrection that we receive victory, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, adoption as sons and daughters. And so when we start to wonder, "Oh God, what are you doing with the suffering in my life? What are you doing with the suffering in this world?" We look at Christ. Look what he did with that suffering. Look what he did with the suffering in the Old Testament. He uses suffering to redeem, to rescue, to save, to free us from idolatry, to humble us, to make us holy, to save us from wrath, and most importantly, to show us himself and to lead us to himself, to lead us to Christ and to make us more like Christ. And that's why Job says, "God, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Now, an issue for us is that in our present circumstances, our present pain, our present trial and distress. We don't have the luxury of hindsight. We can't look back and say, well, now as you look at Joseph's life, you see that it turned out for his good. But what about when Joseph was languishing in prison? What about when Jesus was buried in the tomb and the disciples were in mourning and confused? What just happened? He was the Messiah. Now he's dead. And when we're going through times of adversity and turmoil, there can be so much confusion in our own minds. But the point of trusting God's power and his plan to say, God, even in the midst of suffering and turmoil and affliction and adversity, I will trust you. Your plan is coming to fruition. I'm counting on you to make me like Christ through this. I'm counting on you to build your church through this. I'm counting on you to redeem sinners to your namesake. I'm counting upon you to make me humble, to free me from idolatry. I'm counting on you to advance your kingdom and to exalt your son and to bless your people through this time of suffering. So this is what we ought to be reminded of today, that we can trust the power of God and we can trust the unfailing purpose and plan of God. Because many think that we're in dire straits right now. And in a sense, we are. In a sense, our straits that we're in right now are not quite the same as others who've gone before us, or maybe others in other parts of the world. We think of men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were before the king, who had the power to throw them into the fiery furnace if they would not bow their knee when the music played. The king wasn't picking on them. The king wasn't picking on their God. The king was celebrating his victory and wanted all peoples to bow before him and before his God. Those three men couldn't do it. And they said this to the king, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Heard what they said? He's able to deliver us. He has the power to do it. Our God is all powerful. And they say, "And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." He has purposed to do it. But they say this, "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They trusted in God's power. He's able to deliver. They trusted in God's plan. He can deliver us. We think that he will, but he may not. We don't know his plan in this instance. You might throw us into that fiery furnace and we might perish, but we will not betray him. We're trusting his power. We're trusting his unfailing plan that he will accomplish his purpose through this. He will receive honor and glory and the good of his people. So they put his trust, they put their trust in him. And they said, "We will not serve any other gods. We will never forsake him. We'll obey the Lord." This must be our response, even in suffering, turmoil, and confusion. We look to the power of God in creation. We look to the purpose and the plan of God that is unthwartable, can't fail. We trust that power, we trust that plan, and whatever the Lord wills, we do. His kingdom will prevail. His purpose will come to pass, all for his glory and all for our good. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful that your word could be opened this morning. God, we pray for your church. Oh God, strengthen us. Unite us together in love. Oh God, fix our eyes upon you. May we fear you above all things. May we trust in your power. May we trust in your plan. Oh God, humble us. Remove from our hearts idolatry. Remove from our hearts fear of man. Remove from our hearts a sense of control over our own lives. Oh God, may we trust you. Oh, lead us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.